Ruth chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible or don't have a Bible of your very own, feel free to use those under the chairs in front of you. Again, if you don't have one of your own or you know someone who could use one, feel free to keep that as our gift to you. Take that with you and apply that, read it, invest in it, love in it, live in it, and may that be a blessing to you. If you are our guest, I just want to say again, welcome. I'm excited that you're here. My name is Will, and I get the unique privilege of serving as the pastor here, and it is a joy to be here and to serve in this congregation. And I just want to take a quick moment of pastoral privilege, if I can, to say thank you to Pastor Mike and to this congregation for last week. I've heard nothing but phenomenal things as Pastor Mike took lead and led in worship and a time of prayer. And I pray that that was a special time for you as I was out sick last week. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But it was such a great time, and I hope that you enjoyed that, because we're going to do a lot more of that as we just strive to be a church. Jesus said that my house shall not, he never said my house will be a house of evangelism or baptism or anything else. He said my house shall be a house of prayer. And so prayer shouldn't be something that we append to what we do. It should be the core of what we do. So thank you, Pastor Mike, for taking lead last week in that. And thank you, congregation, for being willing to pivot in that way. But last week, I remember, if you aren't here or if you're a guest, last week I was out because I was suffering through a kidney stone. And if you have ever had one of those, God bless you. I'm with you now. It was my first, and I pray that the Lord Jesus, it is my last. I would never wish that even on my worst enemy. But Thursday week ago, 3:15 a.m., I woke up to this extremely sharp pain in my back, in my right side. And as best I could, there was nothing that I could do that I could get comfortable. And so I got up and I spent the next hour and a half pacing back and forth through the house. And I was praying, Jesus, if you love me, please take this pain away. Jesus, if you love me, please take this pain. And I was just doing everything I could to not scream and yell, because the boys were asleep and Sarah was asleep. And I was just pacing and praying and pacing and praying until 5 o'clock rolled around and I couldn't handle it anymore. And I walked in and I fell on my knees at the side of the bed and I implored my wife, please call somebody to take me to the emergency room. And we got to the emergency room, and I was home by 9 o'clock, and I'm well. Thank you for all of your well wishes and your requests. I am doing much better. Let that be a collective. I am doing much better. Pass it to your friends and your neighbors. But as I was reflecting on that and thinking about that time and that prayer, it exposed to me what is a tension in my life, my prayer life, and I believe our lives as believers as well so often. And I ask myself that question as I'm pacing and I'm praying and I'm asking Christ, please heal me, please bring relief. And then I got to that place where I couldn't take it anymore, and I said, okay, I'm giving in, I'm not going to be strong anymore, I'm going to go to the hospital and I'm going to seek help. And there's that question that some would have, is that a lack of faith in my prayer to take that step away and to go to the hospital? Was that an act on my behalf of circumnavigating the Lord's work by bringing in man to my prayers? And I would tell you, no. I am, for the first time in my life, grateful for Tenova Hospital and its presence right there. No, it is not an act and a lack of faith. Instead, I would say that it is an incredible act of faith, because in going to the hospital, I chose in that moment to put my faith in a God who has created the world and my body to work according to a certain order in such a way that there are people who are specially trained to provide the help and the medication that will answer my prayer for relief and for healing. So it wasn't an act of circumnavigating the Lord. It was an act of putting my faith in the Lord and in the created order in the world. In the end, my prayer for relief and healing was answered, but it came through the ordinary means of modern medicine. And as we have been walking through the book of Ruth, what we have seen is that Ruth's story is an incredible testimony of the extraordinarily ordinary means of God's providence in our lives. In the book of Ruth, we see that God is unquestionably at work for his people, but he is working through his people as they live ordinary lives characterized by ordinary acts of obedience. Ruth chapter 3, specifically, where we're at this point in our walk through the book of Ruth, challenges us with this overwhelming principle. It challenges us to live our faith. It challenges us to live our faith, because faith isn't afraid to take the appropriate actions. Live our faith, because faith is not afraid to take the appropriate actions. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 1, and we will read the whole chapter together this morning. The author writes, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' She told her all the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law."' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I want to thank you again for the opportunity that we have to be in your presence, to open your word and to be challenged by it, to live lives that bring you glory and bring you honor. But ultimately, Father God, as we gather here, the goal is to just be in your presence. Give us the opportunity to hear you, to be with you, to see your Son, Jesus Christ, even in this testimony and in these pages, and then live lives with you before others. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Again, the overwhelming principle from chapter 3 is simply this. It challenges us to live our faith, to live it out loud, because faith isn't afraid to take appropriate actions. Up to this point, just as a brief review for those of you who've been out for a while or this is your first time, we've been walking through the book of Ruth. And in chapter 1, what we saw was we witnessed Naomi's circumstances. And it challenged us with 3 impossible problems that God is solving throughout the entire book. It presented us with a kingdom without a king, a family without a future, and a woman without a family. And God is at work out loud, out front, but also behind the scenes in bringing about resolution for these problems. And so in chapter 1, we saw Naomi's circumstances and the brokenness, and we sat with her in her grief. And in chapter 2, we saw how God coordinated the meeting between Ruth and Boaz out in the fields, and how Boaz worked to lovingly draw her from the outside into the inner circle as her identity is being changed as a result of her bold declaration of faith in God and faith in Yahweh. And we see that because of that, because of Ruth and Boaz's obedience, that God used that to restore Naomi's hope. But the end of chapter 2 presents us with a bit of a sense of urgency, as it says that the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest had finally come. So this is probably about anywhere from 6 to 8 weeks that Ruth and Boaz have been working in the fields, as Boaz had invited her to stay with his people and to stay with his workers. But now the barley harvest and the wheat harvest are coming to an end. And so that relationship is inevitably going to be drawn apart as life just kind of takes over. But it's also a sense of crucial urgency, as Ruth and Naomi are now faced with, okay, what do we do as far as provision from this day forward. Boaz had been incredibly generous to them. But there's this sense of urgency as God is continuing to move this story from a state of hopelessness to a happily ever after. And in that, what we see as we look through chapter 3 is that chapter 3 is loaded with the actions of the main characters. And in their actions, we learn the appropriate actions of faith lived out. And the first thing that we see is that appropriate action of faith lived out is risky. Appropriate action of faith lived out is risky. If we're going to live our faith because it's not afraid of appropriate actions, we must be prepared to take risks. We see risky behavior taking place in this chapter of Scripture. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the string of coincidences that ultimately led to my marriage to my wife, the birth of our children, and me being your pastor. One of the things that I left out in that story is that there was a point where we were in high school where I came literally a step and a half away from asking her to prom. We were leaving a meeting. We were both in student body and in student government. And we were leaving a meeting, and it was prom time, and I knew that I really liked her. And I was a step and a half behind her as we were walking down the hall, and I was ready to ask her to go to prom with me, and I chickened out. Hallelujah, because she would have learned just what a nerd I was. And I had some growing still to do. And if you remember, it wasn't actually all that elegant way that we kind of eventually got together, but nevertheless, I was afraid to take that risk. It takes courage and it takes risks to live our faith out. And Naomi and Ruth take a huge risk in this chapter. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi prayed a prayer over Ruth. She said this, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." That was a prayer that she prayed over Ruth and her other daughter-in-law, Orpah, as she was getting ready to send them away. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz also prays a prayer over Ruth, where he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." The Lord has been invoked twice to do something. They have prayed over this woman that there would be rewards and that there would be rest. Now in chapter 3, we see God begin to answer these prayers by the very people who prayed them to begin with. In verse 1, Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" It's the exact same prayer that she prayed back in chapter 1. "May the Lord grant you rest." Now she says, "It's my responsibility to seek that rest for you." And so she takes it upon herself to begin to coordinate things so that she might see this prayer answered in her life. Is Naomi having a crisis of faith? Is she taking matters into her own hands because she's impatient with what God is doing? I would say no. But because her hope was restored at the end of chapter 2, now in light of that hope, she's able to move forward in faith, and she acts upon that faith. And she does so by taking an incredible risk. The time of the harvest is over, as I said. And for whatever reason, we don't know, the author doesn't expose it to us, Boaz, who has been identified as one of the family redeemers, has not taken action towards their redemption. Guys, we can be slow on the uptake sometimes, which is why God gave us a helper suitable for us to give us a swift kick in the pants sometimes. Boaz needs a kind of a swift kick in the pants. And so Naomi gives some culturally relevant and appropriate advice for Ruth to do something extraordinarily risky. For Ruth to go and actually propose to Boaz. She coaches her through this. And in acting upon Naomi's advice, Ruth puts herself in a pretty precarious situation. She leaves at night, a woman by herself, in a day and an age which we have the backdrop of this is the time of the judges. And so if you want to read the cultural context, go read Judges 19 through the end of the book, where women are seen with no value. She's been warned twice in this book that there are men who would be ready to abuse her and to harm her. And yet she goes out into the darkness alone on her mother-in-law's advice. As she goes in this, taking on physical danger, she's also taking on a social risk because she's taking some pretty provocative steps to give Boaz a clear picture she's available. This chapter is loaded with sexually sensitive language. Though I'll talk in a minute, I don't believe that anything immoral took place. She is making it clear, if you want me, I'm yours. And so she's putting herself in a really risky position in that way, because she is, we're going to find out, a woman of worthy character. And she's also putting herself in a position where she is facing a man in a patriarchal society, and she is proposing to him. And how does that proposal take place? She actually gives Boaz's words back to him. As she comes to him and he says, "Who are you?" She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now the ESV translates it wings for a specific reason. Your translation might have garment there. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, God sees his people and he pronounces over his people, "When I passed you by again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." Hear that language of God casting, throwing his garment upon Israel as he makes a covenant relationship with them. The language that Ruth is using here is covenant language. It's marriage language. But she's also quoting him, because the prayer he prayed over her was, "May God reward you under whose wings you have come to take refuge." She comes to him and very boldly she essentially says this: "Listen, you're a redeemer, which means it's your responsibility to be God's wings over me. Spread your wings over me." She says, she dares him to be the answer to his own prayer, to take her into his home and into his life and to cover her. That's risky. Because what's Boaz going to do? What's he going to say? He's been approached in the middle of the night. His reputation is at stake. Is he going to receive her? Is he going to say yes? If not, then her reputation and her ability to procure a favorable marriage in the future could be completely destroyed. As he shares with her, "Listen to what she did last night." And the whole city, we already know, is a very close-knit city. Everybody knows everybody else's business. So she's putting herself in an extremely risky position. She and Naomi, in taking that huge risk, they act upon their faith. It's risky to live a life of faith. It's risky to live for Jesus. And that's why so often we as Christians, especially in the church, we compartmentalize our Christianity. We call ourselves Christians, but we place the outworking of that identity into a box called church. We see ministry as stuff we do at church, for church, through the church. What's done by pastors and staff of the church, that's ministry. We see ministry in some specialized way, instead of seeing ministry for what it really is. Christian ministry is the fruit of our Christian identity manifested in our daily life. Christian ministry is the fruit of our Christian identity showing up in our daily lives. Let me put it another way. Christian ministry is simply loving others by loving Jesus in front of them wherever you are. That's the definition of ministry. It's the Bible's definition of ministry. It's manifesting the reign of Christ. And the way we do that is we love others by loving Jesus in front of them, whether we're in the grocery store, whether we're on our street, whether we are in our break rooms at work, whether we're in our classrooms at school, on the bus, in our cars. We love others by loving Jesus in front of them, no matter where we are. That means I am not this church's minister. We are this church's minister. And we need to rethink Christian ministry. But Christian ministry, when that is what it is, when we take on that responsibility and we live that life of faith in front of the world, it's risky. Because when we live according to those two great biblical principles, to love God with everything that we've got and to love our neighbors as ourselves, we find ourselves at odds with the world. We find ourselves at odds with ourselves. We find ourselves, when we stand up for injustice, Because injustice is the breaking of the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. When we stand up against injustice, we find ourselves standing against extremely powerful people. And that's scary. That's risky. Ministry is also risky because it makes us vulnerable to heartbreak. Because there's nothing more heartbreaking than to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, watch them passionately fall in love with him, and fruit burst briefly, only to see them walk away. Because it was good seed planted in rocky soil and fell away. That's heartbreaking. And when we live Christian ministry, we invest our lives in such a way that we make ourselves vulnerable to heartbreak. Living lives of faith is risky, but the risk is worth it for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. But this passage of Scripture doesn't just say that we are to take risks. It also says that appropriate action of faith lived out respects boundaries. Appropriate faith lived out respects boundaries. I'm leaving this evening and I'm heading to East Tennessee for the Tennessee Baptist Convention. It's our annual meeting. And tomorrow there'll be some time where there's the pastor's conference where we'll hear some preaching and we'll be poured into as pastors. But then Tuesday and Wednesday morning kicks off the day and a half long business meeting. Woohoo! It's what you pay me for. And in the midst of that, there's going to be somebody who's called the parliamentarian. Nobody likes the parliamentarian. Because the parliamentarian is the one that's there to make sure that everything goes according to the rules. Nobody likes the referee. Everybody loves to scream at the referee. But the parliamentarian, the referee in our lives, is not there to hinder us, to hold us back. Their job is to make sure that everything happens according to the proper order, so that everybody is safe and so that everybody has fun. Everyone gets the most out of whatever's going on. It's the most productive. God has created the world to function according to an order. And it's when we live in submission to God as he has designed the world that we are at our most free. And so Ruth and Boaz, by their conduct in this passage of Scripture, are extraordinarily countercultural. Boaz says to Ruth, your kindness here is far greater than the kindness that you had before because you chose family loyalty over passion and wealth. He says, you could have had your pick of any man in the city. When he says that the people know you to be a woman of worth, it actually says the men at the city, the men at the gate know you to be a woman of worth. He's saying the powers that be in this city, the decision makers in this city, know you are a catch. He's saying you can have your pick of the most handsome and the wealthiest man in this city, but instead of going after her own passions, Ruth chose the one man who could fulfill the responsibility to Naomi, who could fulfill the vow she had made to her dead husband, Mahlon. Again, God is very concerned that his promises are always kept. That's the definition of his provision, of his providence. It's God's provision for his promises. And God had made promises that his people, that there would be a people, and that they would have a place. And so God was very concerned that when a people was potentially lost, in this case a family that is about to disappear, God had put provisions in the law so that someone could come in and be a redeemer and make sure that that land was not lost to somebody outside of the family and that the family was not lost in the nation of Israel. And so that is what they are looking for, is they are looking for the Redeemer who has the legal right not only to marry Ruth and provide her with a place of rest, not only to provide her with a home, but to provide an entire line of Israelites with a future. She puts her own passions and wants and wealth and dreams aside so that she can walk according to the principles that God has designed. And Boaz does the same thing. Actually, they both do the same thing. Don't you just want to kind of kick Boaz in the teeth? Because you get in the middle of this passage of Scripture, and guess what happens? Here she is, she has risked all of this, and she says, will you marry me? And he said, I don't have first dibs. Did you see that? He says, wait a minute, I am a redeemer, yeah, but there's somebody closer than me. And she's gone to all of this effort to come to him and propose to him, and he says, yeah, but there's somebody else first in line. He said, nevertheless, I will do whatever it takes to make sure that you are cared for. Boaz and Ruth then together, here's the amazing thing. When he says that to Ruth, she's okay with it. Because again, she's submitting and he's submitting to the way that God has designed it. They are choosing loyalty to their family and loyalty to God over their own personal passions, dreams, and desires. We live in a world that says, follow your heart no matter the cost. Do whatever feels good no matter the cost. The Bible tells us that faith, Christian faith, respects the boundaries that God has put in place. One of those that comes directly out of this passage of Scripture is that God has designed sex and marriage and given it to us as a gift. And it is a powerful gift, but just as anything powerful is incredible, it can also be dangerous when mishandled. And so God has designed marriage and sex to work in a specific way. And Ruth and Boaz give us that great example of what is to be a conscious obedience to the Lord's design for our relationships. As we choose to put our loyalty and our identity to Jesus Christ above our own passions, our own desires. I told you, I don't think, though this passage of Scripture is filled with Old Testament innuendo, when it comes down to it, the author is very careful to come extremely close to the line without crossing it. And when it all comes down to it, he invites Ruth to remain, to abide, to rest there for that night. Chooses specifically a word that has no sexual connotation to it whatsoever. And also, here's the fact. The Bible is never afraid of calling out the people and the characters and its heroes on their junk and on their sin. The author has no reason, if something immoral took place here, and there are people who believe that something immoral took place, that they went on to consecrate this relationship. But what happens here is the author is very clear to say, though they might be on the threshing floor at midnight, in the darkness, all by themselves, these two individuals remain steadfast in the crucible of temptation as they spend this night under the stars before the Lord and purity. God does not place boundaries in our lives because he's cruel and he doesn't want us to have fun. Instead, boundaries are there to keep us safe and ensure the maximum amount of fun and the maximum amount of safety. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Imagine that there are a bunch of kids and they're playing in this field, but this field happens to be right next to the Grand Canyon, if you will. He uses a cliff, but let's say the Grand Canyon because you can picture that in your mind. And they're playing right there next to that cliff. And his question is, are they freer to have fun with a boundary or without? If there's nothing there to keep them from playfully running off of the edge of the cliff and casting themselves into the depths of the Grand Canyon, are they really free? Or if there is a barrier there to ensure that no matter what happens, they can't go off of that to their doom, are they not more free to play with abandon? God has given us boundaries, and faith respects those boundaries. And the last thing that we see, not only does appropriate action of faith lived out, is it risky, is it respect boundaries, but we also see that it rests patiently. Appropriate action of faith lived out rests patiently. We were left with that question, what's Boaz going to do? She's proposed to him, right? And here it is, what is his answer going to be? And his answer is, I will do it. He actually swears by the Almighty that I will do everything necessary. If he won't redeem you, I will redeem you. So Boaz accepts the responsibility of redeeming Naomi and Ruth, and he acknowledges his acceptance of this responsibility at the end of chapter 3, not only by his words, but by his deeds. As he measures out 6 measures of barley and places it upon her. Now, this text is really vague. We don't know what measurement we're using here. But the context makes it very clear that he is giving her an abundance of grain. This is an act of generosity. Because he takes this cloak that he is filled with grain, and it is heavy enough that he has to help her lift it up. She can't do it on her own. And it's large enough that when she gets back to Naomi, she points to it as evidence of a down payment of Boaz's promise to them. And that down payment comes with a promise. And Ruth explains that Boaz's deeper meaning behind this bundle when she says that he told her she is not to return empty-handed to Naomi. Boaz sends Ruth back to the one who had previously lamented her emptiness in chapter 1, verse 21, with the first fruits of her fullness. She had cried out that she had returned, she had left full and come home empty. And now he says, don't go back empty, go back full. And God is working as a down payment to the greater promise that he will do what is right. Not only will he do what is right, he will fill it full. And thus, at the end of the chapter, these ladies exit stage right. The end of chapter 2, these are the last two times that Naomi and Ruth will speak in the book. And Ruth speaks about this, don't go back empty-handed, and then Naomi ends, wait, my daughter, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Naomi's words are poignant. She's able, finally, to be still and wait for her redemption and Ruth's redemption, because it is in the hands, the secure hands of their Redeemer. He has made a vow. He has shown it in his actions. And he is going to accomplish their redemption. And in the same way, you and I are free to wait with confidence, because our fate is in even securer hands than Boaz's. Beloved, our faith is secured because of another exchange that happened under the cover of darkness, when the perfect Son of God hung upon the cross and endured the wrath of God for sin that we might be redeemed. Everything necessary for your forgiveness, for my forgiveness, for life and for godliness, Peter says, has already been accomplished for us by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. I'm part of a group of pastors that we connect with each other on Sunday mornings. And this morning, Derek Smith from over at Living Hope sent out a prayer over us. And I asked him if I could quote him on this, and this is what he sent early this morning. He said, "The Lord reminded me this week that I am loved and accepted because of Christ, not because of what I have or have not accomplished for him. Men, let's find our faith, our validation in the love of God towards us in Christ, and not in what we can do for God. Rest in the gospel, and he will take care of the rest." No amount of doing for Jesus, no amount of doing for Jesus will ever be able to add to what he's already done for us. And when we believe this, and when we rest in his work for us, then we're freed to live our faith without fear of taking risks, without frustration at the boundaries, without additional anxiety when the Lord doesn't work in our way or in our time. Instead, we live trusting that Jesus holds us secure in his hands, that he's protecting and providing for us, and that he is still, even now, working all things together for his glory and for our good. And when we live our faith in this way, our lives will change. And when we live this way, our families will change. And when we live this way, our churches will change. And when we live this way, our communities will change. Because when we live this way, we live a faith that bears fruit and draws others to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. How do you need to live your faith this week? To live with Jesus, with people, where you are, What risks can you take for Christ this week? Can you walk across the street and shake somebody's hand and say, how can I pray with you? Are you ready for your neighbors to know that you're a Christian? Can you speak to friends and coworkers at work and say, hey, would you mind just maybe once a week getting together and reading the Bible and praying together? If you're terrified to do that, I would love to come help you to get it started. How can you be a minister for Christ this week? Brothers and sisters, the litmus test, the standard of whether or not I'm doing my job as your pastor is not whether or not I bring you a word that encourages you, that entertains you, that anything else. It's whether or not you feel more equipped to live for Jesus this week or not. My job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. How can you take risks? How can you step back and repent of ways that maybe you've pushed God's boundaries this week? How can you maybe just rest in Jesus? You've been so busy doing for Jesus that you've stopped being with Jesus. How can you come back to him this week? I invite you to take a minute and bow your heads and close your eyes and go before the Lord, because I can't ultimately direct you in that. The Holy Spirit can. So take just a few moments, and I encourage you to pray and ask him how it is that you might live out your faith this week. And I'll close this in just a moment.